There's so much. Well, for those who haven't made it tonight, and for those who aren't listening on the web, you're going to miss a great book. It's the 29th of August, 2,528 years ago, and B&Q are having a great year. Remember, the Israelites have been... Do you remember when we started this, and I think it was Nahum and this type of thing, when we started to look at the small prophets, that the Israelites have been exiled into Assyria, and then the Babylonians came along and took over and created the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonians were a nasty, horrible bunch of people. They really persecuted the Israelites. They destroyed about 65 years ago, from where we're looking, they destroyed their temple. And the Israelites basically lived in fear. But now, the Persians are in power. They are more sympathetic to the Jews, more sympathetic to the Israelites. In fact, the first Persian king, a guy called King Cyrus, immediately after he came to power, encouraged the Israelites to return to Jerusalem. And not only to return, but also basically gave them a decree to rebuild the temple. He promised to return the gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen when he, the Babylonian king, had destroyed the temple. And he even said that the royal treasury would supply the money to do the rebuilding of the temple. And it's quite ironic, isn't it, that the Persian Empire, the Iranian Empire, was encouraging the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Well, the work started slowly and it got slower. And then finally, after, I don't know, 15 years or so, the work finally ground to a halt. There was so much opposition, and effectively the people just lost heart, probably under persecution from that opposition. And the work of this temple that they were instructed by King Cyrus to rebuild came to a halt. And all through this time, there was a chap called Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah, and a guy called Joshua, not Joshua from back there, but a different Joshua, who was the high priest. And we pick up the story sort of 17 years after the Persians come into power, after the first return of the exiles. And all of a sudden, God spoke through this man called Haggai, or we'll call him Haggai because it's the easiest thing to say. We don't know too much about him. I guess we know that he had the ear of some important people, the governor and the high priest. And we know that he was the first prophet that God spoke through after the Jews returned from exile. So let's look together at Haggai chapter 1, and we'll read through verses 1 to 15. Haggai go to Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai. It's just a few pages back in the Old Testament. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now I'm going to stop at that point, because I just want to talk about King Darius for a minute. King Darius was, in my opinion, a pretty cool king. We're going to see in a minute that the building work restarts, and as ever, as was the norm, opposition came very quickly. And it came in the form of a governor from Trans-Euphrates, who was the state just north of Jerusalem, or north of Judah. And he basically came and said to Darius, I don't think that Cyrus gave a decree all those years ago to rebuild the temple. You check through those archives and see if there really was any decree there. So Darius got his his workers to check through, and then he wrote this after he had discovered that in fact there was the decree to rebuild it. "Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates," this is in Ezra, okay, Ezra chapter 6. You don't need to turn to it, just listen. "Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and you, their fellow officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be paid out fully from the royal treasury, from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates." So not only are we going to get it from the whole of Persia here, because you've objected, it's coming out of your purse, it's coming out of Trans-Euphrates. "So that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs, or burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given to them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house and is to be lifted up, and he is to be impaled upon it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence." Those are pretty strong words from an Iranian king, isn't it? And I guess I wouldn't want to mess with him. So let's carry on. Verse 2. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in purses with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber, and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house, which remains in ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labors of your hands." It's interesting, isn't it, that God spoke directly to Zerubbabel and Joshua. You yourselves are living in paneled houses. And he says to them, these people who you have been in charge of for the last 17 years are saying that it's not time to rebuild the temple. Haven't you told them that there's a new king in power? And haven't you told them that this new king is a pretty cool guy? And I'm pretty sure that if we start this work, we're not going to get that same opposition we had before, because he's a guy who's sympathetic to us. And it's quite interesting, I think, because he's actually saying to the leadership there in the country, it's your responsibility to be sensitive to my timing. We talk about God's timing being perfect, don't we? But you know, things change. What was right for churches 10 years ago may not be right for churches now. What's right now may be not right in 10 years' time. In Cafe Church, you know, when we had Cafe Church on a Sunday evening, this place was full, wasn't it? And, you know, maybe, as you know, we've often said, look at Sunday evenings. And we have a great time. I love Sunday evenings. But actually, probably, it's one of the things in our church life that we need to reconsider. We've got to be sensitive to the timing of God, just as they should have been sensitive to the changes that were in place. And said, hey guys, the king's changed. We can now get on and build. But they didn't. They weren't sensitive because they were too busy feathering their own nests. You yourselves have been at B&Q, improving your homes, whilst my house remains in ruin. You strive for yourselves, but you don't have enough. And when I was thinking about this, I sort of thought of my wealth creation or wealth generation over the years. And I remember when I was sort of five or however old, I used to get 5p a week pocket money. And I thought that was it, that was fantastic. And I guess 5p a week those days went, you know, to a bag of sweets or whatever. And then when I was 16, I used to get £10 a month clothing allowance. And my mum was good. She didn't mind if I spent it on other things because I didn't really want to buy clothes. But, you know, that was a lot of money. And it was great to have £10 a month. And then I got a job in the school holidays. And I remember walking home with £39 in cash in this pay packet. And that was unbelievable, quite honestly. I mean, I just didn't know what to do with £39. And then I went through university, as you do, and was skint through university. And then I got a real salary. You know, this was real proper job, real proper salary. And I thought, what on earth am I going to do with all this money that I've got? And I tell you, by Christmas, after September when I started, by the Christmas time, I had less money than I'd ever, ever had before. Because it's true, isn't it? The more that we get, the more we find ways of spending it. And this is what they were saying here. You know, you work hard, you're striving hard, but actually what you're doing, you're filling your purses and they're just emptying out and you've got to work harder to fill them again. So to the religion of capitalism, and it is a religion, the CEO of my company has stood up in front of 300 top managers and said how he believes in capitalism. So by definition, that's his faith. That's what he believes in. We have verses 5 and 6 and verse 9. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. The great thing is that it doesn't stop there. We go on to verses 12 to 15, and we won't read them, won't read it out, but effectively what it's saying is that everybody in verse 12 heard the voice of the Lord and they obeyed it. Why did they obey it? Because they feared the Lord. And 18 days after God, I think it's 18 days after God first spoke, they started to rebuild the temple. This was the urgency that they put into God's work. They obeyed God, and just within that short time frame, it completely changed from verse 9, what you brought, I blew away, to verse 13, I am with you, declares the Lord. And you know, I think that churches that actively seek God's will and sacrificially obey it are churches that are going to be blessed. Churches that meander along and play at their faith, as we heard it from here, and as a hobby, are going to be blown away. And I think, you know, that's the truth, isn't it, of what the Bible says. So they worked for 2 weeks, and then the Lord spoke to Haggai again, this time. You know, this is a pretty high tempo book. This book doesn't meander along. You know, this is just 2 weeks in between each prophecy. And in chapter 2, we see in verse 3 that this time God not only is speaking to Zerubbabel and Joshua, he's also speaking to all of the Israelites that are there. And he says, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" And I think there was probably already a sense after 2 weeks that this was an enormous task. This was a four or five year project that they'd embarked upon. And probably you could imagine that the dissensions had already started about what colour the curtains were going to be and, you know, how what material they should use and this type of thing. John James, in his little commentary on Haggai, I think sums it up very well when he says, "You can imagine the tension. The young people wanted a functional building now, whereas the older folk who can remember the splendour of Solomon's temple are prepared to wait as long as necessary to get it right. There is, of course, a third group, those who have never believed in the building project anyway. They believe that the delay is design confirmation from their point of view. For those of us who have been involved in rebuilding projects, it has a certain contemporary ring to it. So, watch this space, I guess. But, there's already that sense, isn't there, that things are slowing down. And what does God say? Well, the Lord focuses their mind and he says, look, 4 weeks ago, I told you that I'm with you. But you're already starting to doubt me and doubt the task that I've set you, whether it is achievable or not. But I tell you again, it says here in chapter 2, I am with you, so be strong, get on with the work that I've given you, for my spirit remains with you, do not fear. And it's a message that I continually need to hear for myself. You know, James, I've given you a task to do, I've given you some gifts, use them wisely, but go in my strength. I am with you, don't worry, my spirit remains with you. And you know, about exactly a year ago, I stood here when we were talking through the vision. And I said that, you know, it's the Lord that had laid on my heart when we were developing it, that in the busyness of church life, we need to ensure that we're allowing his spirit to do the work, not ploughing ahead in our own strength. And I also said that it's only then would our work have eternal significance. And God says the same thing here in Haggai. Now, if you think about the Olympic Games that's coming, the guys that are building those facilities are driven by the desire to put on an event that is going to be fantastic in 2012, where the world will be pleased to come to this country. They have that vision, they have that goal. Well, the Lord says to Israel that the work he has called them to is a critical part of his eternal plan. He says that the Messiah himself, the desired of all nations, is going to come and fill the temple with his glory. And it's true, isn't it? Jesus went to this very same temple when he was 8 days old. He went there to get circumcised. Every year he was taken there by his parents. When he was 12 years old, he got lost there as he was debating with the religious teachers. And then just before he was arrested, he went back to the temple. The work that the Lord had given these people was part of his eternal plan. So he said to them, do not fear, I am with you, my spirit remains with you. And I guess that should be a massive encouragement for us today in the work that we do. And then we get to verse 10. And to paraphrase, it says something like, if you've got a muddy boot and you put it onto a clean floor, is the boot going to get clean by putting it onto a clean floor? And the answer is no. If you've got a muddy boot and you put it on a clean floor, the boot won't get clean. Whereas if you've got a clean floor and a muddy boot, and you put the muddy boot on the clean floor, is the floor going to get muddy? Is it going to get dirty? And you can ask your mother, yes, it will get dirty if you walk in with muddy boots on. And that's what God is saying here to Israel. He's saying, you are unclean, and therefore anything that you have touched is also unclean. It has been useless. And again, a challenge, a call to holiness for us today. If we are not clean in our hearts, then God will not bless our work for him. In fact, it's likely that he will block our work. Everything that Israel did had been doomed to failure because they were unclean. But then we get the mystery of grace. God says, as of today, the 18th of December, 520 BC, because you have obeyed me and you've heard my voice, and then you obeyed it, I will bless you. I will bless your work. I will provide for you. I guess that probably sounds similar to us, those that were here this morning and listening about Abraham, doesn't it? And this isn't about winning the lottery or hitting the jackpot in some slot machine. You know, if we obey God's word, then, you know, magically we're going to get blessed and we're going to get prosperity and, you know, life's going to be fantastic. They will feel blessed and provided for because the Lord will bless the work they are doing for him. That's going to be their focus. He'll provide all they need to do it. How much they have to eat or drink, how much is in their pockets, is not going to be their focus. It's not going to be important to them. But doing God's will and doing his work is going to be their focus. And therefore, when he blesses that, it will be their reward. And then finally, the final section of Haggai, from verses 20 to 23, is a reminder that nothing happens by chance. The governor, Zerubbabel, happens to be a direct descendant of King David. You can see him in the genealogy in Matthew 2, from David to Jesus. And I guess through that long period of exile, the last thing the Jews had on their mind was the fact that the Messiah was going to come from David's line. They were probably just trying to survive. And, you know, that just wasn't there. But the God is saying here to Zerubbabel, this temple and you are going to be my witness. I'm going to stamp my authority on this. And, you know, I was thinking, you know, this sort of, I've been introduced this year to the nine lessons and King's College, Cambridge, and all this type of thing. And I was thinking, you know, I wouldn't like to belittle, and I'm sure it's completely wrong to put it, but in some respects, this could be one of the nine lessons. This is the time when God said to his people, it's now the run-in to the Messiah coming. The temple is getting rebuilt, and the next major milestone, you know, Nehemiah is going to come and build a few walls, and the next major milestone is going to be the Messiah himself coming. And this is a tremendous promise, isn't it? You know, this isn't just some sort of book about some people, you know, 500 years before Christ came. This is part of God's eternal plan. We're in the run-in to the promised Messiah coming. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Jesus is going to be direct descendant of Zerubbabel, and Jesus' glory is going to fill Zerubbabel's temple. It's a tremendous promise. And this book, I mean, I have had a fantastic time looking at it. I mean, it's the second shortest book in the Old Testament, but it is absolutely stuffed full of history, of challenge, of grace, and of promise. And to close with, I'd just like us to look at three open questions as you then sort of hand back to John to conclude the service, if we could. No? There we go. The first one, do we spend time practically seeking God's will? You know, sometimes God speaks to us directly, doesn't he? You know, we can be meditating or a word can come to us. And that's great. But I've put the word practically in here because I sort of look at it that those guys, Zerubbabel and Joshua, should have been practical. They should have known that things had changed, that the time was now right, and they could have got on with it. And, you know, maybe we need to open our eyes and our ears and go and find out and think about what God wants to do today in today's society. Are we spending time practically seeking God's will? Are we putting God first, or is he coming a close second? Is being Q more important than being here? I don't know. But, you know, we know, don't we, that God is a jealous God. Only first we'll do for him. And then finally, in the work that we do, do we trust him? When he says, do not fear, I am with you, my spirit remains in you.